I can tell you that that's true by the fact that I've noticed here in the local newspaper, I noticed Jean Dixon writes a column in which she's telling about if you're born under a certain sign, what you ought not or what you should do under these conditions. Because everybody is anxious about what's happening. And we have never been more anxious than we are now. The reason is that a few years ago, it used to be that a person would consider that one day would come on pretty much like the next, and the next like that one, and that time would just go on, and we'd all live normal lives, and we would finally, somebody would say some nice words over us, and lower us into the ground, and that was life. But our world is in such turmoil right now that we are deeply concerned about the survival of the world as a planet. And consequently, there's more anxiety than there's ever been before, because the future is just not as clear, and the existence of our planet is at stake. There are earth-rocking changes and anxieties and uncertainties that are marking our world tonight. Men and women are eager to hear about what is coming. That's why God has given us the prophecy. Why has God given us these things? I'll tell you one thing, folks. He's not given us these prophecies to satisfy our curiosity, in order that we might feel a little more knowledgeable than the other fellow. It is simply this: that if the prophecies of the Word of God in the past, as we discussed them the other night, if God's Word has been reliable in the past because the prophecies have been precisely and accurately fulfilled, if the past can be trusted in our relationship with God, then we can trust Him for the future. Prophecy builds a very strong rock upon which we can build our confidence in our God. Now, there's another reason for prophecy. God wants us to understand a little bit about what is coming in order that we might have peace in our hearts. If we are anxious and constantly in attention, how can we relax? How can we have the peace that Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you"? And so God has opened up the future, and He said, "It's going to be like this." And you can say, "Oh, if it's going to be like that, that's going to be fine." And we relax. "My peace I give unto you." And prophecy, the study of prophecy, has that effect of bringing peace and quiet and hope and a vision of the future into our lives. Now, what about this future revealed for 1,000 years? In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is this truly remarkable prophecy. It's the only chapter, really, that mentions this 1,000 years by name. And ordinarily, in the language of the church, it's called the millennium. Now, actually, the word millennium is not found in the Bible. It's composed of two Latin words, milli, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year. In other words, millennium simply means 1,000 years. Nothing more, nothing less. But the word is not found in the Bible. Now, the word century is not found in the Bible. The word century simply means what? 100 years. The word decade is not found in the Bible. The decade simply means 10 years. Now you say, "Well, why do you tell us that?" Simply this: that if I say decade, what does that say to you? Well, it says 10 years at the top, but nothing more. Exactly. It doesn't say that it's a good 10 years, it doesn't say that it's a bad 10 years. It just says it's 10 years. Now, in the same way with century. If I use the word century, you say, what does that say to you? Well, it says 100 years. It doesn't say whether it's a good 100 or a bad 100. And it's exactly the same way with the word millennium. When you say the word millennium, it doesn't say good 1,000 years or bad. It's just a period of time. But it doesn't say within the word whether it's good or bad. Now, the reason I bring this out is that for some reason or another, people have gotten the idea that you use the word millennium, and instantly everybody, the lines of their face soften a little bit, and they get a little happy grin on their face, and they say, oh yes, the millennium. You know, begin to nod their chin. And it doesn't necessarily convey that at all. It's just 1,000 years of time. But it doesn't carry the idea of happiness with it, necessarily. Though I am sure, as we're going to see tonight, that there are some happy things about it. But also, as we're going to see tonight, there are some things about the millennium that are not too happy. And we're going to look at both sides of the coin. Now, there's one sure thing as you read the Bible, that during the 1,000 years, that Satan is going to be bound. And I want to take time now to read this to you. Try to make a mental picture in your mind of what we see here. John said, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit in his hand, obviously, and a great chain of down from heaven. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up. And he put a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. So it's obvious during the 1,000 years that Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore. Until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after that, he will be set loose for a little season. How long? Doesn't say. He will be let loose at the end of the 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years, he's locked up, he's tied up, he's sealed, he's shut up in the pit. Now, let's just talk a little bit about that. There are some very zealous people, very dedicated people, really, who come door to door, two by two, generally, and they tell me that Satan was bound in 1914 or 17, I'm not sure which. They said to me in the quiet of my living room, said, Mr. Hoffman, the millennium began, Satan was bound, 1917. Oh. Those chains have surely begun to be, they surely have to be made out of rubber. Because he's surely getting around. He's surely getting around. And on top of that, if Satan were chained in 1914 or 17, and I suppose I ought to be better informed, but the whole thing is so ridiculous, I haven't gotten informed on the matter, that if Satan is bound right now, and has been since 1917, all I can say is, God help us if he ever gets loose. Satan is bound? Bless my soul. What? How can a rational person grasp or hold to that idea? But there's one sure thing, that during the 1,000 years, Satan is bound, he cannot work, he's shut up, he's locked up, but at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be let loose for a little while. Now that much is clear. Now, the millennium answers, and we need to bring out some answers here, to many important questions. For example, just exactly when is this millennium? to begin, and when will it end? I wish I could give you a date, but I can't. There are no dates in the Bible for the beginning of the millennium. None whatsoever. Now, what is the millennium anyway? What is it? Well, according to the Bible, and as you folks have seen, we believe the Bible here. No ifs, ands, or buts, or exceptions. According to the Word of God, when we splice together the ages of men, Adam lived 930 years and he died. He had sons and his sons lived so many years, and then we splice them all together according to the Bible. It has been, as we are here tonight, approximately 6,000 years since creation. Now it's true, as we said the other night, the world looks older than that. But it looks older because it has had a hard life. Now, what is the millennium? The millennium is simply the 7,000. You notice that in the Bible, God does everything in seven. And seven is a holy number in the Word of God. Our world has been here 6,000 years. It was 2,000 years from creation to the flood. It was 2,000 years from the flood to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's been 2,000 years since our Lord came. And the 7,000 years will be a sabbatical for the world. And the world will be put to rest. Because the word Sabbath means rest. And the 7,000 years, the millennium, is a sabbatical. And we are rapidly nearing the end of 6,000 years of human history. Now, here's the first question. When is this millennium going to begin? I'm going to read you the answer. Verse 6, chapter 20, same chapter. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they, the resurrected ones, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when does the millennium begin? The millennium begins at the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. So every holy man, every man blessed of God that has ever lived from the beginning of the world is to be made alive in the first resurrection in order to live with Christ during the millennium. And during that millennial period, they will act as priests. And a priest is an intercessor. Someone who pleads the cause of somebody else. A priest is not a man who condemns. A priest is a man who pleads the cause of someone else. Every blessed and holy man who has ever lived will be alive in the first resurrection and live with Christ during the 1,000 years in order to serve as a priest during that 1,000-year period. That much is very clear. Now this answers the question. When does the 1,000 years begin? The 1,000 years begins at the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is the resurrection of the blessed and the holy. Well, you say, Mr. Hoffman, it says there first resurrection. That's what it says. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first. Now, when you say first, it doesn't say the resurrection. It says the first resurrection. It is therefore obvious that there's got to be at least a second. A second resurrection. So that the 1,000 years begin at the first resurrection. Now, in the Bible, you will find this to be true, and I'm going to give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Every time the Bible will be in your notes, and I will send you in the mail. Acts 24 and 15. Listen now. There shall be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. But notice that the resurrection of the just is mentioned first, and then the unjust. Now, Jesus said it this way in John 5 and 28 and 29. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil resurrection of damnation." And once again, in the order of the Word of God, the resurrection of life is first, the resurrection of damnation is second. The resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. And then when we refer to the Apostle Paul again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and onward, it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise when?" First. Now that is just as reasonable as it can be, my dear heart, because the reason for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to gather his children. He's coming to gather us, that where we are, where he is, there we may be also. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So that the millennium begins at the resurrection of the saints of God, of all the ages, every man who has ever been converted and kept his salvation will be made alive in the resurrection of the saints. Now, let's make it a little more clear. It automatically follows that if the resurrection of God's saints is the first resurrection, that the resurrection of the lost is the second. And let's make this clear as I read Revelation chapter 20 again, verse 5. Listen. "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished." Now that's quite simple. The rest of the dead. Now, there are only two classes of dead people, saved and lost. Jesus said, "Either you're with me or you are against me." He said, "No man can serve two masters." We're either saved or lost. And if the saved are in the first, the lost are in the second. It says, the rest of the dead, because the only ones that are left in the grave are the lost, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Now let me make this in a very simple way. What is the millennium? It's simply this. The millennium is 1,000 years of time that lie in between the resurrection of the saved at the beginning. They are alive and with Christ during 1,000 years. First resurrection, blessed and holy, have part in the first resurrection. Here it is, the resurrection of the saved, and then comes 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead do not live until then, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the lost are resurrected. And so, the millennium is simply 1,000 years of time between the two great general resurrections of the human family. That's what you find. The lost are raised at the end of the millennium. And these 1,000 years separate these two general resurrections of the human race. Simple. Very simple. Now, there are a couple of events here over in the Bible that I want to tie it together here. Other connected events. When does the resurrection of God's people happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, said, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, of the return of the Lord Jesus. Same day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the what? And the life. When Jesus comes in His mighty resurrection power, because He gained the victory over death Himself, He can give that victory to all who accept it. When He comes again, He will raise His saints. So the millennium begins at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the slightest bit of doubt about that fact. The millennium does not begin until Christ comes. Now, what happens to the people who are on the earth when Christ comes? The people of the earth can be divided into two classes, as we noted here a moment ago. There are two classes of dead people, righteous people and lost people. Righteous will be raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and the lost will be raised at the end. And the lost are going to remain in their grave until the end of the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. But now comes to the next question, which is very, very vital that we make this clear. There are two classes of people who will be alive on the earth when Christ comes. And that is saved people, lost people. Only two classes once again. Now, what will happen to them? To these people who are alive. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, we which are alive and remain, talking about the saints, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the resurrected ones, with them. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's so very transparently clear that every saved person, whether he be dead, he shall be resurrected. If he's alive, he will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And all of us, whether saved or alive, at the coming of the Lord, we are all going to be caught up together in one vast company. And we are going to be caught up in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. Now what happens? We shall surely be taken to the Father's house. The Lord doesn't take us up from the earth into the air and then put us right straight back down. We are going into the air for a reason. Here is the reason. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, 1-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We are going to the Father's house when we leave. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection that you read about in the 20th chapter of John. He said to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I haven't yet ascended. You see, our Lord, when He left the earth, after His death, His burial, His resurrection, His 40 days with His disciples, He is at the Father's house. That's where we're going. We are going to be with Him where He is. He didn't say, I'm going to come and be with you where you are. He said, I'm going to come and receive you that you may be where I am. We are certainly going to the Father's house. And this is not the Father's house. Our Lord ascended from this earth. And he went physically, as we saw the other night. He is at the right hand of the Father. It's going to be our privilege. As the Lord will gather the trophies of his grace out of this world, we are going to be presented to the Father at the Father's house at his second coming. So that all of the people of God, whether dead or alive, shall be all taken from the world to the Father's house at the Lord's appearing. There's not the slightest question about that. And the great marriage feast will take place in the Father's house. You see, this is our home, dear friends. The Scripture says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The marriage feast was never held in the house of the bride. The marriage feast is always in the Father's house. Coming of our Lord when we are united together with him, never again to be separated. This is the great marriage supper of the Lamb toward which we all have an invitation. What a glorious invitation. Now all of the people of God, both dead and alive, are taken from the world to the Father's house. That much is certain. Now let's take up another question. And this one too is vital. Vital to the understanding of the millennium. That is, what's going to happen to the lost people who are in the world when Christ comes? People who have rejected his gospel, what will happen to them? I'm going to read you the answer from the words of Jesus, because our Lord is the supreme authority in anything pertaining to redemption in this church. Let's ask Jesus, Lord, we have a question tonight down here in Wenatchee. We have a question. What's going to happen to the people who are not ready when you come again? Jesus answered. Luke 17, chapter verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well now, Lord, maybe we haven't said our question very well. But let's ask one more time. Lord, what will it be like? What will happen to the people who are not ready when you come again? And Jesus said, well, remember Noah's day. Noah and his family went in the ark, and the ark, the door was shut, and the flood came, and it left how many of them alive? Just the ones who were in the ark. How many of the people of the world were left alive? Those outside the ark. How many? None. The flood came and destroyed how many? Destroyed them all. Well, now we say, well, now, Lord, we're just a little bit confused here, but could you help us a little more? Yes. Remember Lot. The same day that Lot was taken out of Sodom, on the same day the fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let me talk to you now, real straight, because it's too late in the history of the world for me to let you folk go out of these doors at night with up with an impression on your mind because I failed to make things clear. I want you to listen to this. A lot of people have had the misguided notion that when Jesus comes the second time, that all of the people in the world who are not saved get another chance. Now, this is an idea that I know that many people hold, and I know exactly why they hold it. But it is not founded in Scripture. Please believe me, will you? You see, this idea is an idea that gets people to put off making their redemption sure. Oh, we'll have a better chance later on. After Christ comes, we'll all have a better chance to be converted. Don't you believe it? The same day that the door of the ark closed and sealed the redeemed in for eternity, that same day, all of the people in the world will die who are not saved. Remember, dear heart, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come until the gospel is preached to all the world. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world. What a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Christ is not coming until everybody in the world has had a decent chance. A reasonable chance to accept God's message of redemption. It's only after everybody has decided. The sheep are separated from the goats. The wheat are separated from the tares. It's then that Christ comes. But the division is already made. But the devil has an idea going around that there's going to be a better chance. A second chance. A better chance. He gets us to put it off. Put off making the decision to let God have our lives. That's a satanic idea. The devil sells it. It's attractive enough, but it's not biblical, because Jesus said, "It came and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed." That much is clear. Now, what happens then to Satan? At this time, notice this fact. Satan and his angels are in confinement. Absolutely the most punishing thing that a person can receive is to be in confinement. Satan has never stopped to think. He's going to get a chance. And he's not going to like what he sees in his own self. But notice this. With the saints of God all gone to the Father's house, and with the lost all dead, whether they're alive, diet is coming, or remain dead, this world won't have a single soul in it. This world becomes a pit, and that word pit means a grave. Isn't a grave a pit? This world is one big graveyard. Not a living soul in it. It becomes a grave. It's a pit. Now you say, what about this chaining of Satan, Mr. Hobbs? Why, it's obvious, you see, that Satan, it has been doing two things. He has been tempting the saints and deceiving the lost. Because the saints of God are gone, he can't tempt them. What can he do? And because the lost are all dead, he can't deceive them. And so, his hands are what? His hands are tied. Nothing he can do about it. He's finished. As far as his activity is concerned, I've been to people and I've said, "Well, I wonder if you could help me with thus and so." And they said to me, "Well, Mr. Hoffman, we'd like to, but our hands are what? Are tied." Well, they weren't. Their hands were tied in a physical reality. It's just a question here that we're dealing in the book of Revelation with beasts with seven heads and ten horns, that all of these concepts are, as we're dealing with them here, these chains and keys, that Satan is chained. He can't do anything. Satan is bound by circumstances that are beyond his control. And here he is for 1,000 years. And our world is a wreck. We talked about this the other night, didn't we? When the Lord arises, he will shake terribly the earth. The mountains will disappear. The islands will drop into the depths of the sea. The cities of the earth will collapse. The cities of the nations fell, John said, Revelation 16 and 19. The prophet Isaiah said, I beheld the fruitful place, and it was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down by the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. We forget, dear friends, that when Jesus comes the second time, that this is a time of anger, a time of justice, a time when He will smite the earth with a curse, a time when He will come with a sword, and with it He shall smite the nations. We forget the wrath to come. Sometimes we get so busy talking little pious platitudes that we forget the fact that God is angry. He will be angry. He will put an end to this thing because this world is becoming more and more a stench in the nostrils of God. We must not forget that our Lord is coming the second time in judgment. That's a word that we don't like to think about, but it's a word that we must deal with because the word judgment is a very big word in the gospel. Even though what we want to talk about all the time, people get aggravated at me at the end of the meeting, said, Mr. Hoffman, why don't you talk about love? Well, I do talk about love, as we're going to see tonight. It's a great love story as we hasten on. But we must also talk about judgment. Now, what about the end of the millennium? Let's hasten here. At the end of the millennium, the record tells us, John said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. At the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem will come down from God out of heaven. The people of God are in the city. And the city of God will come down. The Bible tells us in the 14th chapter of Zechariah that the New Jerusalem will come down upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split asunder to the north, east, south, and west, and become a great plain, and the New Jerusalem will sit down upon the earth. And the people of God that have been gone from the world for the 1,000 years have returned with Christ. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, Christ comes for His people. At the end of the 1,000 years, He returns with His people. Now watch this. At that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, the resurrection of the lost will occur. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And the Bible says here, and I read, that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now let's visualize that picture. The New Jerusalem comes down at the end of the 1,000 years. It sits down here upon the earth. At the call of the Lord Jesus, who alone is able to give life, He resurrects the lost. The lost are all made alive. Every lost man from the beginning of the world is made alive. He is outside the city of God. And the host of the lost surround the city. The devil is free. Once more, for the last time, he goes out to deceive the lost hordes that are outside. And he deceives them that they can make a war and make a battle, and that they can attack the city of God and that they can take it. This is the enemy's last deception. Only after they have been organized for battle and have surrounded the city of God, the record of the Bible says that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And that's the biblical hell. There will be a hell at the end of the world, in which every lost man who's ever lived will be alive when the fire comes down. Very simple. Nobody living in hell said, I am the resurrection and the life. There is no life apart from the resurrection. And so, Satan is loosed. He begins his work, his hellish work of deception, and the fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys the lost that are outside the city of God. Now let's think about something real serious for a minute. Every one of us here in this room tonight will be there, either in the city or outside the city. Isn't that the city of God? There is no choice that we'll be there. I'll be there. You'll be there. The choice is ours as to where we're going to be. You can choose to be inside or you can choose to be outside. Oh, you say, Mr. Hoffman, I'd never do that. That's the terrible part of it, dear friend. That the effect is exactly the same, that unless we make a positive choice to be inside, we surely be outside. The Lord said, either you are with me or you are against me. We've got to make a positive choice. We cannot rock along and with kind of a happy-go-lucky, and it won't work. We've got to make a positive choice to make Christ ours and to become His. We've got to choose to be inside. See, Satan wants to destroy our lives in sin. God wants to destroy the sin in our lives. And that's where the choice lies. And then, after the fire comes down around the city of God and destroys all of the lost, the record of the Bible is this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will be passed away. How many of you folk have known, like I have since I was a kid, how many of you know that this world was going to come to its end in fire? How many of you know? Just like Noah's world by water. The Bible teaches this world will come to an end by fire. It will. At the end of 1,000 years. And all of the lost will be destroyed in that fire, and God will make a new world. And that new world will be our home. We're going to straighten everything out, start it all over again, like it should have been from the very beginning. Now, I'm coming to the most important part of all. I hope you're not too tired to receive it. Because to me, this is, you talk about love. This, you know, love. What is love? Here is the love of God and how I love Him, what I'm going to tell you from here on out. And I hope that there will be born in every one of your hearts love tonight like never before. The purpose of the millennium. Is the millennium just a happy little round figure that God reached into a hat and pulled out and said, you know, I think it'd be kind of nice to have 1,000 years here right now? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Listen to it carefully. I saw thrones, and they, the saints, that is, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now there's that word again. Judgment. Judgment was given to the saints of God. A work of judgment is going to be done by the saved. Mr. Hoffman, I can't believe it. Are you saying that God's people will be judges? Exactly. Exactly. The Apostle Paul speaks of it, and he speaks of it so beautifully that I must not fail to read it to you here. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 2. Now listen to this. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge these small matters? You see, what was happening in that church was that there were members of the church that were going to court with one another. And they were airing out all of the church's linen before the pagans. And he said, why do you do that? He said, you can't even settle little trivial things. Don't you know that you're going to judge the world? You can't even decide these little things. How are you going to decide eternal things? Now watch this. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than the things that pertain to this life? You can't take care of little things. How could you judge eternal things? The saints will judge the world. Mr. Hoffman, I still don't understand why in the world that God wants you to have part in the judging of the world. All right, let's think about it for just a moment. There are several wonderful answers. First of all, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is not going to be altogether 100% happy. We think of it that way, don't we? But the second coming is not going to be unmixed with sadness. There are going to be members of families that are going to be searching for one another. And there are going to be those that are not there. Many will be absent. Many a mother will cry out, John, John, where are you? Mary, Mary, Mary. And her grave is closed. She didn't come up in the first resurrection. The grave is closed. And there's John, oh, John. I can't give you up. That clear. So all the time, and I didn't think that there would be any tears after that. Oh, yes. Just hold that in the van. I'll clear this matter up before we leave here. But there are many a man going to be looking for his wife, many a wife looking for a husband. So there are going to be some tears. You can believe me, as I'm going to show you. Tears will be shed. Certainly, the tears will be shed. Listen, friends. The promise of God to wipe away all tears from their eyes is not given until the 21st chapter of Revelation. After the millennium, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There's going to be some sorrow during the millennium. And there's going to be some crying. And there are going to be tears. Now, what about this judgment business? The record of the Bible says, as we read earlier, that they shall be priests of God. A priest doesn't condemn someone. He intercedes. He pleads. This judgment of this 1,000 years that God has set aside is not for people standing around and poking their finger at other people. If you're that kind of person, I can assure you, you'll never make it. A person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ is pleading for other people. He's not finding fault and condemning and gossiping and accusing and gloating over their failures. He breaks his heart when we fail. And we fall upon our knees and we pray for those that are failing to do the will of God and who are disappointing the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So this judgment is not one of condemnation, but rather, dear heart, it is one of inquiry. It is certainly not that the saints of God, looking at the closed graves of those whom they love, will doubt the love of God. It isn't a question of doubting God's love. But here's what happens. Let me read. and I'm going to try to make this thing so real that you will never forget it as long as you live. Listen to this now. I saw, and I'm still in the 20th chapter. This is the millennium chapter of the Bible. Listen. Verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. What is the purpose of the millennium? Here's a little mother. Let's visualize this little mother. She's awakened by the sound of the voice of Jesus. Oh, what a day! To breathe the breath of eternal life, what a day! The most precious thing, dear heart, that I can think of is to hear my name called out of that book. Here's this little mother. She's alive. Oh, thank God! By the grace of Jesus, I'm alive forever. But what's going to be her next thought? Jesus said, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." I like that. Because Jesus says, look, find those you love, and after you've found those you love, come together. He knows our heart. He knows how much we love one another. But here's this little mother alive, and she begins to look around. John! John, where are you? Oh, there is his grave, and it's closed. It's closed. Oh, that little mother will begin to weep. I can't understand it. I can't. He was such a good boy. You know who that little mother is going to be? An angel of God is coming over. I'm the angel that watched over your boy all of his life. I have his book right here. Talk. Let's talk together. And in the kindness that only an angel could do, he guides his little mother over to a chair, and they sit down together, and they open the book of the life of God. They open the book. You remember that day? Oh, yes, I remember him. He was a sweet, pink little bundle. What a joy he brought to our home. My husband was just thrilled. He had a son. Oh, what a happy day that was. Turn the page. You remember this? Oh, yes. I do. We weren't too happy that day. Turn the page. Do you remember that day? Oh, I don't want to look. I don't want to look. He was so mean. He was just so mean. I talked to him, and I pled with him, and I prayed with him, and he wouldn't listen. I just can't look. I can't. I can't. Turn the page. Page by page, my dear heart, every time we see in the Word of God, every time we see the judgment, we always see angels involved with it because they were with us from the time we were born to the time we died. And finally, when that angel and this little mother sit down, they see the last page. The little mother said, well, he couldn't be saved. He wouldn't let God save him. God did everything he could. You did everything you could. I know you did. I saw this. Oh, John, John, why wouldn't you let God do what he wanted to do? What drives the tears of God's saints? What drives their tears? Is it some operation? just that God, in all of His tenderness, He set aside 1,000 years to open the book of those whose graves are closed. And He opens them before the saints of God whose graves have been opened at the beginning. And He lays these books before us until we see that God was not at fault. That God did everything He could. That if a man is lost, he's lost because he is himself. And the thing that dries the tears is that the saints of God are satisfied that God did all He could and that He couldn't save those that are lost. It is a reconciliation. It's an acceptance. Not because it's forced upon us during the 1,000 years, but because it's also clear that it just couldn't be any other way, and we find that it's true. You know, the thing that makes me love God here, dear heart, out of this chapter, is how much He respects us. He respects your feelings, and yours, and mine. That God would say, look, let's talk together. Think of it. The God who made the universe, who knows everything, will sit down with us. And if the answers the angels give out of the book, if that's not enough, there's the court of last appeal to God Himself. And when the saints have dried their tears, it couldn't be any other way. That's what dries the tears. Forced upon us by God, the acceptance of this fact. See? That's the wonder of it all. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, the people of God come down after they've looked over all the records. All the books have been opened and seen and shut. Then the city comes down and God resurrects the lost and He punishes them. But you notice, dear friend, that the lost are not punished without the consent of the saints. That's what the millennium is for. Consent. You see, if God were to punish the lost without His people, there would be always the danger that somebody would say, well, John was lost. I know he wasn't altogether good. He wasn't very perfect. But I think that God made a mistake about John. You see, if God would destroy the law without clearing it with His people, He would always leave the door and the possibility open that somebody, somewhere, sometime would question His decision. It's only after everything has been laid bare in the books of judgment before the saints, it's only then that God destroys the lost, after all the questions are answered. And the millennium is a time to answer questions. God doesn't do something and then talk Himself out of it. He explains it before He does it. You see that? And the marvelous thing is that the great God who knows everything, that He respects our little, poor, little, weak, finite, timid, little old minds that we have, that He loves us so much and He respects our feelings, that He sets aside 1,000 years to talk to us about. The marvelous thing, that the marvelous object lesson of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Scripture says the fire comes down from God out of heaven, and that is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Second death? Yes, we all die the first death. You see a hearse going down the street, you can't say it's a good man or a bad man. We all die the first death. Christ didn't promise we wouldn't die this first death. He promised us deliverance from that death at the end of the 1,000 years. The second death. That's the deliverance. And then it is that the lost are are shut out from God forever. You know, dear heart, I tell you this in closing. Every truth in the Word of God finds its focal point at the cross of Jesus. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Jesus died at the cross, he died shut out from the Father. He took the place of the people at the end of the 1,000 years who are locked out. He died a second death. He died the death of being closed out that he might redeem us from being shut out. Marvelous love that Jesus did. The agony of the cross. Jesus never once complained about what men did to him. Never once. The only thing that drew a cry of complaint from the lips of Jesus was when the Father turned his back upon him. Just like the lost, the back of the Father turned to them, shut out forever. The fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then this world is made new. Becomes our home. Becomes our home for all of eternity. Where are you going to be during the 1,000 years, dear heart? Where are you going to be? The decision is yours, really. You can choose. You can choose to let God be all in all to you. Or you can say, well, Lord, up to a certain point, the Lord will be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. We can choose to be in God's city. The choice is yours. The most devastating, terrible thing that I can think of tonight is those of you here in this room, or me, because none of us have a lease except as we have it in Christ. To know what we know tonight, that we can be in or out. To be outside the city is the most terrible thing that I can think of. Think of it. That man Hoffman came to Wenatchee and he fled with us. He fled and he begged and he explained and he made clear the Word of God. And here I am outside when I could have been inside. Oh, by the grace of God, tonight, choose life. Let the Lord have your mind. Let him have your will. Let him take away your dirty habits. Let him take away that nasty temper. Let him give you a sweetness of character and disposition to be in the kingdom of our Lord.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra, outstanding speakers, who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the